Let me open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy again. Second Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at these two verses again. As we think of reproof, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Looking at the word reproof here just for a few moments. This morning we looked a little bit at doctrine, the basic teaching, or where do we get our positions that we stand on as a church or as a group, or a doctrine of non-resistance, a doctrine of non-conformity. Where do we get them? Well, we get them from the Word of God. And this word reproof in the Greek has a meaning of a rebuke based upon proof or evidence. And do we see the progression here? We start with basic teaching, basic doctrine, and we instruct. And when there is a falling away, or someone might say maybe assimilation, then reproof comes in, and someone, you might say, someone knows better. They have been taught better. They have been taught the doctrines, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for reproof. When there is a falling away or a drifting from the doctrine, then comes reproof, and we'll look at a little later. We'll look at correction there, but. Yeah, the Greek meaning, a rebuke, based upon proof or evidence, when an individual has knowledge, they've been taught the doctrines, and there's a straying away, then reproof is needed. Another definition could be a calling back. Let's get back to the basics again, back to the doctrine of the Bible. The dictionary says a rebuke. Once heard a minister say, don't argue with someone about scriptural things. Let the Bible argue with them. And I think that's a good good point. When someone starts arguing, don't argue with them on man's thinking. Take them to the Bible. Take them back to the basics. Reproof. A rebuke based upon proof or evidence. What does God's word say? When someone is straying or someone needs to be rebuked, what does the Bible say? Not what I think, not what the church says, but what does the Bible say? I'd like to look at a little example. We turn to Luke 10. Jesus, how did he handle a situation? I'm not sure this is quite, well, yeah, I think it's a good illustration here. In Luke 10, let's start at verse 25. We all know this story. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say? He said unto him, what readest thou in the law? He took him right back to the Bible. And you might say Jesus kind of rebuked him here somewhat. He said, what does the law say? And if you notice, this was a lawyer. He was studied in law. He should have known. And Jesus took him back to the law and said, what does the law say? And I just challenge each of us with that. When take people back to the Bible. Take them back to the basics. When someone challenges us, or maybe we challenge them if they're straying or whatever it might be, let's take them back to the Bible. Not Jesus didn't say, well, this is what I think, or this is what church group thinks, or whatever. He took him right back to the Bible. He said, what readest thou in the law? And so as we think of that, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for reproof. When there is a challenge, take them to the Bible. After we've taught doctrine, and you might say people are learned in the Word, and most of us have been raised that way. And then comes reproof. Take them back to the Bible. When there is a straying away or when there is a challenge to doctrinal teaching, take them back to the Bible. All Scripture is profitable for reproof. So I just leave that with you as you think of your Bible and as you come in contact with individuals from time to time that may challenge you, may challenge your doctrinal teaching or whatever. Use reproof and take them back to the Bible. A rebuke based upon proof or evidence. This is what God's Word says, and this is why we stand where we're at. So take that with you as you go from here. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we pause again before you this afternoon. Oh God, we thank you for allowing us again to gather together like this. Thank you for the songs that we're sang and call to worship here again this afternoon. And Father, I just pray that you bless the brethren that have part this afternoon. Bless Brother Nathan and Jason and all those that have part. Father, I pray that this service again would bring honor and glory to you. I thank you again for your word that it is profitable. And as we get challenged along the way on where we stand or things like that, Father, we can take them back to your word. Because we know what your word says. Your word is forever settled. It will never change. Father, I just pray that we would stand firmly as a church and as a church group and on your word. We would not be assimilated into the world and the world's way of thinking. But Father, help us to stand firmly on your word. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We want to have a little special service here for the children. They normally gather up here in the front. Okay. We're going to invite the children to come forward on the front two benches here, and maybe we'll need a third one, but all the children come forward, and Brother Jason, I believe, has a little lesson for the children, and I would suspect that it's for the big children also. So we're going to ask the children to come forward. Thank you, Jason, for that little lesson there with the children. Jesus truly loves us. And like you said, the older we get, the more we realize the depth of his love. Well, this brings us to our topic for this afternoon, nonconformity and transformation. Let's give our prayerful attention to Brother Nathan again, and he can lead us in a kneeling prayer when he's finished, and then we'll call for a song.
May the Lord continue to remind us of that amazing love that Jesus had for you and me there on Calvary. Nonconformity and transformation. Both of the terms that we looked at this morning, just briefly, separation and nonconformity, have a kind of a negative ring to them. Separation has, you know, I mentioned that it has the idea of dividing between and of putting apart, and the one group is over here and the other group is over here, and usually those are things that we don't really like. Both the, I mean, and the thing of nonconformity kind of has the implication of different or unique or not in step with, and we don't really care for that naturally. We would rather be part of a group, and those things they run counter to our flesh. I closed with the thought of the kingdom of God and its glory, and I admit that we only looked at that but briefly, and but it's a glorious truth, and we'll expand on that more this afternoon, Lord willing. Now, as we look at, I think I'll announce the text. I do want to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 this afternoon, and consider that from several different perspectives. To introduce the subject, however, I'd like to look at a concept just briefly. It's just a bit of a bunny trail, but I hope it's a good bunny trail. I hope we catch a rabbit at the end, right? And this one, this is to introduce the that concept further of this thought of transformation. And the thought that I want to build on is the concept that truth stands on two legs. I don't know if that's a new idea to you or not, but almost every truth in Scripture has a balancing concept to it. And if I would draw a picture, and I might yet, I'm thinking of a pyramid or two legs with a maybe balancing a ball on top. And any time that we take the one leg away, it's going to fall. And I suppose you and I could demonstrate that. I think I'll choose not to. You know, I can stand on one leg for a time, but I'd have a problem being effective on one leg for any length of time. I think you can identify with that as well. Okay. It's a very simple, simple concept, but as I think of the Christian life, we might ask, which is more important in the bringing about of salvation? Is it God's part or is it man's part? Well, our off the cuff would be, of course, it's God's part. I mean, that's the important part. Well, in a sense, it is. But can God bring about salvation in your life without your part? The answer is no, unless we agree, unless we submit, unless we, commit to it. So in salvation, there's the divine call, there's the human response. There's God's part in salvation, there's man's part in salvation. I'd like for you to picture these as two legs of a construction. I think the bottom one is the one that got me started thinking of this. I was pondering this in Philippians. It says, "It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his salvation." And a few verses later, he says, "Work out your own salvation." When I looked at this first, I developed a message around the concept of inseparable twins. And this is one of them. God worketh in you, work out your own salvation. In the natural or spiritual laws for productivity, which is more important, the positive aspect or the negative aspect? Well, the positive is, right? Well, men start your car with just a positive post on the battery. Leave the negative off. Will it work? No, it doesn't. And sisters, take their word for it. It doesn't. You need both the positive and the negative. And when you go to training your children, which is more important, the positive or the negative? Both. You have to have both if you're going to be effective. And the unique thing is we tend, as parents, to veer off on one side or the other. We tend to either be very positive parents or very negative parents. And what I mean by the negative is that we capitalize on fixing what's wrong and instead of emphasizing the positive. And then today's society would encourage us in the other direction, and we have parents that say we don't need the negative, we don't need the reprimand, we don't need the reproof, all we need is the instruction in righteousness, all we need is just the positive, negative will take care of itself. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. In the Word of God, we find a perfect balance between positive and negative. Do this, don't do this. God balanced that out. Thou shalt not. We find that balance in the Ten Commandments. There's a perfect balance between work and rest. There's night, there's day. Which is more important for the bringing about of children, the male or the female? We'll try to do it without one or the other. You know, it just doesn't work. They both have to be there. What about spiritual reproduction? What about spiritual regeneration? There are those that take a very firm stand on truth. What we really need is truth. We need the Word. Well, of course we need the Word. But unless the Spirit energizes it and gives it life, it's dead. Not dead, may I say that? But it's static. It doesn't do what it's intended to do unless the Spirit gives it life. Well, then those are those that say that what we really need today is the Spirit. We need life. And that's it. We run off the track unless we have the Word. In the church, is community important or is the individual important? We need both, brethren. There are those that emphasize the individual. There are those that emphasize community. They're both important. Within the body, there are individuals, but those individuals together make a community, and there has to be a blend of that. The second one I find to be critically important. Within the church, which is more important, structure and form, or life, and what else did I put there? Spirit. There are those that say, what we really need in this church is life. We need the Spirit. If we just had more of the Spirit, we don't need the form. We don't need the structure. And I like to challenge people like that to tell them, hand me some life. Give me a little Spirit. I'd like to see it. Did you know that life doesn't exist outside of form? You take the life out of the tree. Can you take the life out of a tree? If you do, for the first thing, you can't take the life out. Life only exists within the form, and it is the form that holds the life. The two are inseparably bound together. The same thing is true in the church. On the one hand, we bear one another's burdens. On the other hand, every man shall bear his own burden. The scriptural truths. For spiritual blessing and prosperity, Jesus gave us the first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he didn't stop there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Vertical, horizontal. He said the second is like unto it. The two are necessary. There's a vertical relationship and a horizontal. There's doctrine and principle. There's practice. The inner life, the outer expression of that life. The two legs of truth. Truth stands on two legs. Don't forget that concept. Now, what are the two legs of nonconformity? Yes.
Separated from and separated to.
Okay. Excellent. We are separated from and we are separated unto. That's good. Let's go to Romans 12 and read that. See if we find another one there. Let's read these two verses in unison. Romans 12, verse 1, begin. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are the two legs?
Be not conformed, but be transformed.
There we have it. Case dismissed. Let's go home. Let's practice that. There we've got it. What does that mean? Now, when I was talking about child training, I said that our tendency is, and I think it's practically true in every one of those examples that I gave, I don't know why, but we tend to not be very balanced people. We tend to veer off on one side or the other. We tend to either want to have very, very strict standards or throw the standards away. We tend to either be strict disciplinarians or eliminate discipline. Life's like that. God help us to be a balanced people. But now, in this contrast, be not conformed or be ye transformed. Is there somebody here that would dare to verbalize where our church or churches would veer off on today? Which are we stronger on? Which receives the most emphasis? Which are we better at? Well, I'm not going to put you on the spot long. You think about that. But I tend to think we are much better at be not conformed than we are at be ye transformed. And I hang my head at that because I am right there with you. I tend to be a little bit better at drawing a line in the sand probably than I am at the emphasis of what does it mean to be transformed. And I believe now, in making this emphasis on transformation, please hear me, brethren. I am a disciplinarian. I know what it means to draw a line in the sand. But I believe as a church, And as Anabaptists, we have erred in the sense that our emphasis has been far too much on be not conformed. If we think of nonconformity, that's immediately. If I'd ask you this, and I did this morning, you know, what are the verses? What is the emphasis? If I would ask somebody, what is the emphasis from Romans 12? I think the answer would have been be not conformed. And it is there. But there's another emphasis that I think we eliminate or that we miss, and that's the but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to be transformed? Well, the word has a very interesting Greek root. Does anybody know what the Greek root is for transformed in this verse? What is it? That's right. Greek word is metamorpho. It's metamorphosis. And the concept there is of a butterfly, a caterpillar, being changed into a butterfly. Now that's dramatic. That's transformation. That's a complete change. We're not talking about adding a few things. We're not talking about number of eyelets on shoes or buttons on coats or colors of cars. It has nothing to do with that. We're talking about a complete rearrangement of life, a complete transformation. That's what it's talking about. Be ye metamorpho. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 talks about that, where he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I wonder, have we experienced that this afternoon? Do we know what it's like to have the old things pass away and all things to become new? I admit I'm on that journey yet. I still have the old nature. I have carnal tendencies to deal with just like you do. I don't profess to have arrived or anything of that nature, but I do know a little bit something about the transforming power of Jesus Christ in one's life. As I was thinking about that transformation, I'd like to do an illustration of that. Let's go back to creation. Somebody was expecting me to use these things en masse. There we go. In Genesis 1, we have an incredible picture of transformation, and you help describe it. Sometimes we have a before and after picture of a situation, but before, what was it like before Genesis, or at Genesis 1:1? I should say before Genesis 1, what, verse 3 perhaps, when God moved there. What are some descriptions of the situation prior to that?
Dark, empty. It was empty. Void. Without form. Without form.
Anything else that comes to mind? Descriptions. Pardon?
Spirit.
Spirit?
Well, it says the spirit moved upon the face of the water.
We'll catch that over here on the after. I guess, well, you know, that's an interesting concept. When did the spirit move? That was a transformation factor. Okay. I think of chaos. I shouldn't have mentioned that. I'm not sure how to spell it. Is that chaos? That's close enough, you know what it means, okay? School teachers are supposed to know how to spell. That's close. Anything else? We have chaos. We have void, empty, dark. It was stormy. It was wild. It was a mess. That's the before. Now, what's the after look like?
Things.
Peace. Pardon?
Peace.
Transformation? That's an incredible picture of transformation. That was worldwide. So there we have the contrast that is there. Do you identify with anything there personally? I do. I know a little bit something about this side. And I also know a little bit something about this side. The picture of transformation. This picture is of one kingdom. The description we have here is of another kingdom. And I keep coming back to that. It's such a foundational concept, the two kingdoms and the descriptions in those two kingdoms. What transpired there is an incredible dynamic of transformation. Be not conformed, but be ye transformed. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8. That was mentioned this morning as a picture of transformation or of nonconformity, and I agree. Romans 8, notice the picture of transformation in these first few verses. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There we have flesh and spirit in contrast. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We could read on there, but I wanted to read this portion to help us to just catch a picture of the transforming power that happens in a person's life when he is truly born again. The transforming power, that the change that takes place there. We could look at Colossians 3. There he talks about set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And then he goes on to describe it later on in Colossians 3 of put off these things and put on these things. Again, that picture of transformation. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. And there's another. Here in 1 Peter 1, he uses the same term that's used in Romans 12:2, where he says, and be not conformed. The word conformed is only used twice in Scripture. It's used here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I wonder if you can find the word conformity. Starting to read in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Where did you see the word conformity in that? Conformed. Any idea? Did I hear it said? Not fashioned. There it is. We could say not conformed. There in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's the word. Not fashioning yourself. Now, there's a concept in here that I don't particularly care for. I don't know about you, but he uses a phrase here in verse 14 that, well, it's just how it is. But he says in your ignorance. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly care if people comment on my intellectual abilities in that way. But here he evaluates their understanding of the prior and the present, and he says, the way you used to live is ignorant, stupid. It's not wise. It's not according to intelligence. He says here that before we knew better, before we understood Christ, before we understood the big picture of kingdom life, we lived in our ignorance. We lived according to the fashions of this world. Now, I've never gone up to somebody that was struggling with worldliness and called them ignorant. Somehow I don't think that's very redemptive, but that's what he says here. He says to lapse back into worldliness, he says, indicates a lack of understanding of what God is about. He says it's in our ignorance. But he goes on to say there then that the basis for this whole principle is holiness. And that is so true. You know, we talked about holiness just a little bit this morning. I think to understand what's going on here with these two kingdoms, we must get a grip on the holiness of God. He says here, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In the Old Testament, the reason God called a people out for himself is because of his holiness. He is holy. He is entirely holy, and he wants his people to be holy. And so to make that possible, he chose a people to himself to show them what it's like to be a holy people. And he separated them from the nations. He said they are going to have a different way of worship. They're going to have a different God. They're going to have a different lifestyle. They are different. They're separated from other people because of holiness. Somehow, brethren, we must move our focus from being just a different culture to following the holiness of God, to emanating that, to having the holiness of God impact our lives and then work itself out in the way that we talk, in the way that we look, in the way that we act. The holiness of God has got to do that. Now, the amazing thing is, when we look at holiness, what is our response to that? Do we see it as a harsh and cold and a difficult thing? Or is it something that's warm and welcome and glorious and bright? What is our thought on the holiness? Do we see holiness as something we just do on Sunday? Something that is for a worship service? He says here, "Be ye holy." He's expecting that our life is holy. And brethren, holiness is attractive. Holiness draws. Heaven is holy. It is a holy place. It's a beautiful place. It is a place that invites. We desire to go to heaven. When a couple has a holy marriage, it's called holy matrimony because it's set apart from the debauchery and the immorality of the world. It's a holy union. But when that is functioning the way that it's intended to function, it's a drawing factor. It's a lovely spot. It's a welcoming spot. It's a place that children enjoy being. I'm saying holiness is beautiful. Holiness is attractive. This church will never make a more profound, positive impact in this community than when it is the illustration of biblical holiness. When it is the illustration of God at work in our midst. When it is the illustration of a transformed life as a lifestyle. You know, when I look at lifestyle and transformation, I'm assuming that you're pretty human and normal here, the way that we are too. We're in these things together. And I've often wondered how sometimes we struggle a little bit with some of the stands that the church here takes, and maybe you've looked at the standard, you kind of wish that this or that wouldn't be in it. Well, I understand that. My question to you this afternoon is, I don't know who's responsible here for that, but let's say your lead pastor announces later on this afternoon, you know, I've been thinking about this for some time, and we're just going to drop the standard. That little booklet that has our brotherhood agreements and statement of faith, we see that as kind of a stifling factor to evangelism and transformation. It's gone. Now my question to you is, what would change? From here on, you may read what you want to, go where you want to, still be a member in good standing here, not a problem. You may read what you want to, listen to what you want to, dress like you want to. What would you change? Well, I'd love to have some open discussion. That can be kind of dangerous. May I submit this? The extent of the changes that you would make is an indication of the extent of the bondage that you're living in personally. I have not read your standard. I have not read your statement of faith or standard of practice, but there are several things that I know about it, and that is that it was made, written by men of God who loved God and desired with their heart to take the principles of this book and apply them to life. I believe that. I know that. And not having read your standard, I think I can draw a few other conclusions. And one of them is there's nothing in that standard that is hindering you from being all that God wants you to be today in this church. There's nothing in there that's hindering you. Things that are hindering you and me is our carnality and our lack of holiness and our tendencies toward rebellion and our tendencies toward individualism. And I cringe when I say that, but it's true. It's what I want, and it's a terrible thing. But somehow, sometimes, I get this thought that I know better than those that have gone before me and those that have written those things. If they were as smart as I was, they wouldn't have written it that way. How can I be so carnal? What we need is a trip to this side, the cross. We need to come to the place where we let the old things be crucified and let all things become new. And then we can start seeing those aspects of the church that were a pain in the neck to us before. Oh, there is some value there. There's some good there. Somebody was trying to make a principle come true to life and live it. By saying that, I'm not saying that there isn't ever a time that church structure and standards can be updated and made more relevant and that kind of thing. There's plenty of room to consider that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I find in the Word of God that when our focus is on transformation and the holiness of God, suddenly these things of be not conformed to this world fall into place in a beautiful way. And they are assets to our evangelism. They're assets to our family life. They're assets to what the youth group is about. They're assets to what this church is trying to accomplish here. That's what they are. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Transformation. Oh, what a concept. I remember when I came across that, it has gripped me. I hope I never forget it. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That's where the emphasis, how we need a revival of the need of transformation in my heart. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, for the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, then now we have the change. Here's the transformation. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I love the beautiful picture of that transformation. He recognizes the ungodliness. He recognizes the worldly lust. He recognizes the impact of the world around us. But he says there's a transformation that takes place where we can live soberly and righteously and godly in this world. Oh, what a blessing that is possible. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10 have a similar thought where he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There's that transformation again, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. There it is again, not a people, but now the people of God. That transformation, which in time past did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That transformation is clearly evident in the text we read this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and following. He mentions those same things. He says, what fellowship hath unrighteousness with righteousness and Christ with Belial and so on. He holds those in contrast, and then he says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't touch this. Let there be that transformation principle that is there. Back to this list here. What was the transforming power that went from this side to that side? What happened in Genesis chapter 1? The Spirit moved. That's one thing. God said. Exactly right. The Spirit moved and God spoke. Those two transforming factors are still a reality today. The Spirit moves, God speaks, and when we submit to that Spirit, that's where transformation takes place. Now, one thing I forgot to bring along today, I was going to bring a little object lesson along. I'm a farmer, school teacher turned farmer. We have a greenhouse or a couple of greenhouses. We raise spring bedding plants, and during the summer we raise produce. And I'm intrigued. We sow many thousands of little seeds. And a tomato seed, if I had a tomato seed here, I was going to bring along a seed and a plant. You probably couldn't see the seed hardly. If it was on my fingertip, they're very, very tiny. I hope you're agricultural enough oriented that you know that. It's a very tiny seed. And then you take and put that in the ground, and finding the little sprig comes up, the little plant. We transplant that, and today, you know, we'd have tomato plants that are close to knee high in the greenhouse, some taller than that. In fact, we tried a few things. We planted some early in January just for the fun of it. And yesterday I picked a few little ripe tomatoes and popped them in my mouth, and they were so good. But anyway, transformation. That's a picture of transformation. That seed, but what happens? What takes that seed from there to a mature plant? You know what happens to the seed?
Death.
What? Death. Seed dies. And we cringe at that. I don't want to die. We must die. If it does not die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. If it dies, there's transformation. Jesus made that illustration in Luke. Now, how's that made practical today? What, again, is that transformation? Luke 8, verse 11 tells us in the parable of the sower, now the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. And when that seed is sown in our heart, and that seed begins to take root, there is a transformation that takes place. I'd like to encourage us today to make much of the Word of God, reading the Word, in church, preaching the Word. The Word of God is that transforming power, just like it was here when God spoke. There was darkness and emptiness and voidness, and as God spoke, it transformed that to life and order and life and productivity. That's the power of the spoken word of God. I'm preaching to the choir here, I know. You're involved in missions to Bangladesh, and I don't know to what extent and how many of you have been over there. But oftentimes, as we think about nonconformity, people throw this to us. They say, what about in a cross-cultural environment? So we go to Bangladesh, for example. What does it look like there? What does nonconformity look like? And here, let's just have a bit of open discussion. What does nonconformity look like in Bangladesh? I can tell you better what it looks like in Ukraine. That's where my mission emphasis has been in the last number of years. What's it look like in Bangladesh? Okay, so it's making application to God's word. Does it change anything in the culture? Does it address, does it engage popular culture there? It certainly does. I've had opportunity to preach on a number of different continents, and I'm intrigued with what happens when the word of God takes root in any culture. And what amazes me is, as I think of that, I wonder what's happening in this culture. Why do so many in this culture that have a heritage of knowing the Word of God and have we've been handed these things, why do we so lightly lay them aside and lose them and are drift into mainstream evangelical Protestantism and so on? When I was, several years ago, we were in Romania, in Moldova, and I had a series on the Christian home there, and family life, and child training, and so on. And I found it so interesting to find in that culture the same arguments, the same struggles, the same challenges that we face as parents and as a family, they face. And where there were Bible-believing, godly parents who took the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God and applied them to their families, it has the same results in Moldova as it does in America. Brethren, we're not called to be, let me say it just this way. The Word of God, rightly applied, sets us as cross-cultural in America as it does in any other culture in the world. And we have been duped into thinking that somehow these applications of the Word of God are just North American methodologies or Western ways of doing things. And I admit, the way probably some of the dress that we have and so on is indeed North American. It is. We can't deny the fact of the impact in that way that the culture has upon us. But I insist that wherever the Word of God is practiced, that biblical practices will set Christians apart from the culture they are in, regardless what culture you are in. And that's a glorious truth. We can take the Word of God and go into any culture around the world and teach those beautiful principles, and it sets people aside. The thing that concerns me today, there's many people, and probably particularly these are things that young people struggle with, that the questions are that in our churches, for many, the church is not much more than a club or a group. It's a place of socialization and fellowship, but it's not much more than what the Lions Club or the Moose Lodge or the whatever is to the world around us. And that's tragic. What our Lord has given us here, the intent is that the truth of God's word changes us from the inside out to where His cause and His purposes motivate us in carrying out His purposes within the kingdom of God, and then church takes on a whole new meaning. No longer do we just attend church, I am church. I don't just attend church, we are the representation of Jesus Christ in this generation to a fallen world. What an opportunity. And the challenge then is, how can I best carry that out? How can I best illustrate what Christ would have happen in this world? Would it help for me to dress like the world? Would it help for me to talk like the world? No, we know that that's not a drawing factor. I believe for too many people, nonconformity is just the retention of a few significant practices rather than a transformed life. The songwriter said, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." And when that transformation becomes evident, it's attractive. It's a drawing factor. It's something that the world is looking for. We have the answers, beloved. Let's not be embarrassed or ashamed about it. Transformed by the power of God. I think we will close with that tonight. I want to pick up and make some practical applications to how nonconformity then, this transformation works itself out in everyday life. Let's kneel and pray.
Eternal Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the calling out of darkness into light. We're so thankful for the possibility of transformation and of eternal life, even in this life. Father, give us a vision of what it means to walk as children of light. I thank you again for your word. Thank you for its precious truth. We pray, Lord, that we may find a right balance in both the not being conformed and the being transformed by the power, by your power, by your spirit, by your spoken word. May these truths impact our heart this afternoon. Bring us again together tonight, we pray, to hear more of your precious truths. We pray in the precious name of Jesus.